and Calvinism, we're going to be looking at the last point of Calvinism, and that is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. For the longest time, I kind of considered myself to be a one-point Calvinist, amen? I thought, well, you know what, if there's anything I can agree with them on, it's probably the perseverance of the saints. I mean, after all, isn't perseverance of the saints simply saying, like we looked at this morning, that we have assurance of salvation? That once we are safe, or are in the arms of Jesus, that we're safe and we can't fall? And isn't that what perseverance of the saints is? Well, I came to a different understanding when I studied it out, and I think most of all for me, it's when I encountered this doctrine. When I encountered it and when I saw the fruits of it. Back where we came from, in the Tilsonburg area, we lived up in the Norwich area particularly, and there were thousands and thousands of Reformed churches up there. Or not churches, but people going to Reformed churches. And these people believed these 5 points of Calvinism. And as I began over a course of time to begin to witness to these people, I found that their belief on the perseverance of the saints is very different than our belief on eternal security. And we're going to look at really what the differences are. What are the differences? And you know, sometimes we've got to think things through. And I think so often people forget to think, right? And I was driving today to pick up Art and Sylvia, and there's a car being put up onto a tow truck, smashed front end, nice SUV, and here's this kid standing beside the police car blowing into a breathalyzer. I would say somewhere along the line that guy wasn't thinking. And we need to, again, as we consider especially what we believe according to the Word of God, we need to stop and consider. And it's always good to you know, really consider. Kind of reminded me of this story about Barack Obama. Barack Obama met with the Queen of England one time, and he asked her, he said, "Your Majesty, how do you run such an efficient government? Are there any tips that you can give me?" "Well," said the Queen, "the most important thing is to surround yourself with intelligent people." That's a good bit of advice. Right? Not too intelligent. You don't want them to make you look too bad. Right? But surround yourself with intelligent people. Obama frowned and then asked, "But how do I know the people around me are really intelligent?" Well, the Queen took a sip of tea. She said, "Oh, that's easy. You just ask them to answer an intelligent riddle." The Queen pushed the button on her intercom. "Please, Seymour, send Tony Blair in here, would you please?" So Tony Blair walked into the room and said, "Yes, Your Majesty." And the Queen smiled and said, "Answer me this question, please, Tony. Tony, your mother and father have a child. It is not your brother and it is not your sister. Who is it?" Without even pausing for even a moment, Tony Blair answered, "That would be me." The Queen said, "Very good. Very good. That is, in fact, the right answer." Obama was amazed, and he went back home, and there he ran into Joe Biden, and as his vice president, he decided to maybe ask Joe this question. He says, "Joe, answer me this question. Your mother and your father have a child. It's not your brother, and it's not your sister. Who is it?" "I'm not sure," said Biden. "Let me get back to you on that one." He went to his advisors and asked everyone, but none could give him an answer. Finally, he ran into Sarah Palin out eating one night, and Biden asked, "Sarah, can you answer this question for me? Your mother and father have a child. It's not your brother or your sister. Who is it?" Sarah Palin looked a little bit puzzled, but answered, "That's easy. It would be me." Biden smiles and said, "Thanks." Then he went quickly back to speak with Obama, and he said, "Say, I did some research, and I've the answer to that riddle." He said, "The answer is Sarah Palin." Barack Obama got mad, threw something down, and said, "No, you idiot, it's Tony Blair." Now we kind of laugh, and I hope when we have a little better understanding of the Bible, we don't get it quite that mixed up. But again, tonight we're going to be looking at the final Again, in the acrostics or the term tulip there, we find perseverance of the saint is the P. It's at the end of that tulip, or what we call tulip theology. So once again, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is very close to the biblical doctrine of assurance, and of course having eternal justification. The fact that once a sinner has been supernaturally regenerated and born into God's family, they can never lose that position in Christ, although they can fall from blessings, fellowship, and reward, like we looked at this morning. Remember, we looked at that word abundant. He said, if you do these things, you're never going to fall. And then he goes on in the next verse, in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 11, he says, when you enter into heaven, it will be abundant, right? That's the abundant Christian life. That means if there's certain things that we can do to, again, make our election sure, but that's not talking about losing or gaining our salvation. That's talking about living a victorious life. So when we stand at the judgment seat, when we stand before God, we will have an abundance of fruitful Christian living to bring before our Savior. You know, the Bible says there's people that are going to get in so as by fire. They're not going to get in very abundantly. So the question is, do you want to live an abundant Christian life? Do you want to be able to stand before God and look back at your life and say, I've never fallen. There's not 5 years or 10 years I can look back at and say there was 10 years I never served the Lord, never went to church. We had the Torreses over last night, and Sarah Torres, apparently she has an interest down in the States. And I said, what church does he go to? I was asking some questions, as, you know, an inquisitive mind does. And she says, well, actually, he doesn't go to church. He's not saved. And it was about as quiet as this. And then she smiled. She goes, no, I'm just joking. I'm going, I hope so. So then I asked her, I said, can you solve a riddle for me? No, I didn't. And so, the idea here, though, is that we can look back at our life and say, you know, I was in church all my life. I did well. I ran the course. I never dropped out of the race. I never sat on the sidelines. So that way, if we put what we heard this morning into effect, again, nothing to do with losing or gaining it's got to do with, again, standing victorious when we cross the finish line. So again, God wants us to have that victorious life. We can never lose our position in Christ. Once we're saved, the Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can take us out of God's hand. The Bible says there that no man can take you out of God's hands. The Bible talks about neither height nor depth nor principality. And he goes on, great big list, and he said there's nothing. No other man, nothing can take you out of God's hand. And I had somebody one time say, well, you can take yourself out of God's hand. And I said, well, why in the world would anybody want to? Well, I've decided I would rather go to hell. You know, so I'm just taking myself out. Well, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what that verse says. So again, the question that we were looking at this morning is not a question of sonship, but relationship and fellowship. And tonight we're going to be looking at, again, what is perseverance of the saints? Is it biblical? The problem with the Calvinist teaching of the perseverance of the saints is that the foundation is corrupt, and there are many nuances and twists that we would certainly take an issue with. First of all, let me just read what is perseverance of the saints. This is basically the definition. Those who are sovereignly elected and regenerated will continue in the faith. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved and sanctified in the Spirit will never totally or finally fall away from that state of grace, but shall certainly preserve to the end. And though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Holy Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach unto the church and temporal judgment unto themselves, yet they shall not be renewed again unto repentance and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And again, that was from Abstract of Principles, which was published in 1858. The Westminster Confession of Faith has defined perseverance as follows. They who God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly preserve thereunto till the end and be eternally saved. That's, again, the Westminster Confession of the Faith. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is distinct from the doctrine of assurance, which describes how a person may first be sure that they have obtained salvation and an inheritance in the promise of the Bible includes eternal life. I'm going to read that again. It didn't sound right. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints is distinct from the doctrine of assurance, which describes how a person may first be sure that they have obtained salvation and an inheritance in the promises of the Bible, including eternal life. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches on perseverance of the saints in its 17th chapter and assurance of salvation in the 18th chapter. So in other words, even the Calvinists believe that perseverance of the saints and the assurance of salvation are two totally different things. So don't get them mixed up. They are not the same thing right out of the horse's mouth. They are two totally separate things. The church father Augustine taught that all whom God choose or has chosen to save are given, in addition to the gift of faith, a gift of perseverance, which enables them to continue to believe and precludes the possibility of falling away. In other words, there can be no such thing as a backslidden carnal Christian. The idea is faulty for several reasons, and the most important being that it becomes a performance-based salvation. The only way one can be fully assured is if they can be living a certain level, or again, performing to a level of perfection. If one fails to perform to a level of works, then they cannot be sure that they are really one of the elect. The doctrine does not totally leave out any room for backsliding or carnality, but the Confession of Faith goes on to say this: nevertheless, believers may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaineth in them, and in the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measures of their graces and comforts, and have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So again, we could build on that, but they do say in their confession that they do leave a little bit of room for backsliding. But the end of one's life, and this is, I think, the key, so at the end of one's life, they may look back at their performance, okay, and that's the key. Okay, because there's a lot of things here you'd say, you know what, this is just a matter of cutting hairs here or splitting hairs as a matter of semantics or whatever. But no, actually, they're very different. They teach that at the end of one's life, they may look back at their performance to see if they have persevered. Again, it's like having a scale, right? They have a scale. And at the end of their life, they can look back and look at all the good things they did for God and look at all the times that they've wasted in the flesh or living carnally or out of church or whatever it may be. And they hope that, you know, at the end of their life, if that side of the good works is way down here, then you can maybe have the assurance that you're one of the elect. Maybe. And so, again, it's all performance-based. You see, this is the difference here. Arminius, of course, we know who he is. He was, a theologian during the Reformation who opposed Calvin and his teachings. Arminius taught that if a person did not perform to a certain level, you would lose your salvation or fall from sonship. So that's what Arminius taught, that you could lose your salvation. I've asked so many Armenians, well, what is that place? Where is that line? What do I have to do before I think I've lost my salvation? If I've had a wrong thought, if I cheat on my income tax, have I lost my salvation? Where is the line? Because I would like to know where it is. Because you know what? I'd probably come pretty close to it if there was one. You see, and that's what he taught. But what Calvin taught was really no different. You see, Calvin teaches that if a person does not perform to a certain level, they were never saved in the first place. So either way, there's no assurance. Did you follow that? Yeah. So what Calvin is teaching is that if a person does not perform to a certain level, they were never elected, they were never justified, or they were never saved to begin with. The Bible teaches that we are not justified by works or performance, but by grace. Therefore, justification is not based on our performance, but our blessings, reward, and fellowship are. The works that a person does are a result of justification, not the means to it. Matthew 10, verse 22. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. Before we go any further, once you've found that, we'll pray together. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. But turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 and 13. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, the Bible says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." The Bible says there in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Before we go any further, let's pray, ask God to bless this message. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this evening. And Lord God, I just pray as we, even as I preached this morning about the wonderful blessing of assurance, to know that Jesus is mine, to know that Jesus is all we need. Again, Father, we thank you that you've given us that assurance. It doesn't rest or rely on us, but it rests and relies on our God and our Savior. So, Father, bless this evening for your glory. And again, I pray if maybe this is unclear in somebody's mind tonight that they would have a better understanding because of our study here. So bless for your glory, bless for your honor. In Christ's name we ask, and amen. So we find there in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, "But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." This is the Calvinist text verse for perseverance of the saints. But the problem is, we have a problem. Matthew chapter 24. Okay, who knows Matthew chapter 24? What is Matthew chapter 24 about? The end times. Read it in context. We're not going to go through it all tonight. Go home tonight, read it in context, look through it. This is talking about the tribulation. Now, what he's saying here is he that endures. How many people here think the tribulation period is going to be a walk in the park and a picnic? And yeah, it's going to be the worst time this earth has ever seen. People are going to be killed. People are going to be, the persecution is going to be so bad. People are going to be praying that the rocks and the mountains fall on them. They're going to flee into the hills and caves. And to buy one, you know, food is going to be extremely expensive. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you'll be persecuted or killed. It's going to be an awful time. And what he's saying there, that he that endureth to the end, he that survives the tribulation will be saved to go on into the millennium. Now you're saying, well, that's conjecture. That doesn't say that. Well, let me take you somewhere where it does. Go to Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And once again, Daniel's prophecy concerning the end times here. And he's speaking of the tribulation period in Daniel chapter 12. And we'll read verses 12 and 13. Again, if you mark in your Bibles, if you don't have a reference Bible, you might want to reference Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, if it's not there. But the Bible says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10, or 4, we'll read in verse 12, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days." Now, what is that? Can anybody guess what those are? 3.5 years. That's the final 3.5 years, what the period we know as the Great Tribulation. And the Bible says there, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the three." So the person that gets through those years. And then look what he says in verse 13. "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." So he says there at the end of those days, if you survive those 3.5 years, you're going to stand at the end of that day. What does it say? You're going to have rest and you're going to have peace. That's the millennium. That person will go into the millennium. So their text verse here has nothing to do with personal salvation. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, is speaking about end times. So Daniel makes that very clear in Daniel chapter 12. These verses, again, from which we look tonight are clearly telling us that those who make it through the 3.5 years of that final tribulation, those who are left standing will be saved on into the millennium. And again, for the most part, they are correct in this doctrine. They are plowing close to the corn, but the Bible does not teach that our transformation of our life is, the Bible does teach that our transformation of our life is an evidence of salvation. The Bible does tell us that there needs to be some evidence of salvation. The Bible says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? So Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, by what they do. We mentioned a couple fruits this morning. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, the Bible says, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. John chapter 15 and verse 14, the Bible says, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. There, again, we're talking about fellowship, I believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 makes it very clear. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know what the Bible teaches us, though, that there's going to be some that are going to bring forth 30-fold. Some are going to bring forth 60-fold, some 80, some 100. Not all Christians are going to be as fruitful as we ought to, but that the amount of fruit, putting it on that scale, is not what determines our salvation. It's going to determine maybe our reward, or again, when we stand before Jesus Christ, again, whether we're going to have that abundance of reward. But it's a very different thing. It's a very different thing to say that there's a certain level that you have to achieve either to keep your salvation or to say that you have it in the first place. Again, most of the Calvinists that I dealt with, and believe me, I dealt with a lot of them in the Tilsonburg, Norwich area. If you were to tell them, and the funniest thing about it is they would hand you a gospel tract that would have a clear presentation of the gospel. And if I was to tell them that I believed I was saved, I have absolute assurance that I'm one of the elect, they would look at me like I was sticking my nose in the air and I was being presumptuous. Well, what do you think? Who do you think you are that you can already say with all of assurance that you're one of the elect? You're only a young man. You're only 40-something years old. You're only however old, and you know you can't tell. Well, yeah, I can tell, because the Bible says, like we looked at this morning, that he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. It's given to them the moment they believe. But what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is that when you first profess Christ, you have no assurance because you can't live through your life to see your works. Oh, I'm saved. And well, you can't say that. And I've literally seen people get mad because they say you can't tell whether you're one of the elect yet. I mean, you've got to live your life. The Bible promises that, and that's what we're resting on. So it's not our performance. I can say that I know that I'm saved, not because of a level of performance, but because of the, like we again looked at this morning, because of the promises of the Word of God. And we'll look into a little bit of that in a minute here. Calvinism turns an objective gospel into a subjective gospel where we are once again put into bondage rather than to enjoy the blessings of salvation. And I, like I said this morning, there's no greater doctrine in the Bible than the doctrine of eternal security. That should make every Christian shout and rejoice and have joy, knowing that God isn't going to dump us off at the next corner because we say the wrong thing or act the wrong way. God is going to persevere. And so again, it's a wonderful doctrine, but it should allow every Christian to rejoice. the endemic result of this doctrine of perseverance of the saints is an absolute uncertainty of salvation. It's the exact opposite of the assurance of salvation. Leading Calvinist Zane C. Hodges points out the serious flaws built into the doctrine. He says this, "The result of this theology is disastrous, since according to the Puritan belief, the genuineness of a man's faith can only be determined by the life that follows it. Assurance of salvation becomes impossible at the moment of conversion." When I got saved, folks, I was so excited, I didn't sleep for 2 days. And I'm not kidding, I didn't sleep. I was having a hallelujah fit. I was jumping for joy, praising the Lord because I knew I was saved. You know, if I was a Calvinist, I couldn't do that. There'd be no joy. There'd be no, you know, no excitement. I know a lady, actually, a dear saint. She was raised in Reformed theology in a Calvinistic church. And when she got saved, she told people, I got saved. I trusted the Lord. And you know what their attitude was? Big deal. Well, you may think that, but you can't be sure of that. And there was no joy or no rejoicing. No angels in heaven rejoicing. It was just, yeah, we'll see, you know, how you get by. So again, it totally deprives people of joy. R.T. Kendall writes this. He says, "Nearly all of the Puritan divines went through great doubt and despair on their deathbeds as they realized their lives did not give perfect evidence that they were saved." Even John Calvin, at the end of his life, had serious, serious doubts that he was saved. But how can you? If you have swallowed this teaching, you can sit on your deathbed and all of a sudden you start thinking about the sins that you've committed and the wrong thoughts you've had and different things that you've done that over your life, when you start wondering, man, am I going to make it? Wait a minute, folks. It's not according to your works. It's according to His power and His mercy. Congdon, another Calvinist, wrote this, "Absolute assurance of salvation is impossible in classic Calvinism. The problem is this, that there is no one perfect. Therefore, any assurance is imperfect at best." In other words, since we are not perfect, any type of assurance would be imperfect. There's no way that any of us could have assurance of salvation, because I will guarantee you, if you're honest here this evening, and if I asked you if you sinned this past week, maybe if I asked you if you sinned today, maybe if I asked you if you're sinning right now, well, we would probably all be honest and say, you know what, I've sinned. I've fallen short. Therefore, since we've done that, how do we know that that wasn't the one sin that proves that we're not one of the elect? There's no assurance in it. There's absolutely no assurance in it. Celebrated Calvinist John Piper, who describes himself as a, and I quote, a seven-point Calvinist, said, "No Christian can be sure he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and deny ourselves so that we might make it." How can a Calvinist even make that statement? Now this is really, and we're going to get into the oxymorons here of this whole teaching here. Piper finishes off his quote here by saying, "We must endure to the end to be saved." So you see, true Christianity, and this is, I believe, the very strong point here, true Christianity uses love to constrain us. The Bible says that the love of Christ constraineth us. I do what I do in my Christian life. I serve God in my Christian life, not because I fear that I might not be one of the elect, not because I fear I might lose my salvation. I do it because I love the Savior that died for me. Period. They're not for me. I don't work and serve God for me. That's selfish. I do it for God because He loved me. The Bible says that's a reasonable service, to offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God. So the true Christian uses love to constrain us, the motivation for us to live for Him and to obey Him. But the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints, on the other hand, uses hell and the fear of death to motivate them to live for Him. That's their motivation. You have to live the life so you don't go to hell and that you assure yourself that you're a Christian. Unlike what we heard this morning, the Calvinist cannot rely on the promises of God to eternal life through the gospel. Instead, his security lies not in Christ, but his security lies in being one of the elect. If you were to ask a Christian, and I or a Calvinist, and again, I have asked many this question. I know one in particular. I'll never forget. I was kind of getting awakened to I've read all this stuff, but I've never actually seen it in action. And I was asking this guy questions, and they were very good friends of ours. And I asked him, I says, do you believe you're saved? And I tried to use their terminology. I said, are you one of the elect? Are you saved? Are you going to heaven when you die? And he said this. He said, well, sometimes I think I am, and then sometimes I think I'm not. And then I asked his wife, and she thinks she is, because she's, you know, maintaining a higher spiritual plateau. He's more up and down. So basically what he says is, when I'm on a spiritual high, yeah, I think I could be one of the elect. But when he's over here on a spiritual valley, he says, no, I can't possibly be one of the elect. I'm in a spiritual valley right now. So what are we doing? We're making ourselves subjects and slaves to the gospel, rather than realizing that it's not us that perseveres, it's God that perseveres. But by His mercy and His grace. And this is where the real twist of it comes in. This is where the real twist comes in. Piper writes this. Has anybody ever read Piper or heard of Piper? I'm sure if you've ever read anything on Calvinists, he's always quoted. One of the most quoted Calvinists there are. Piper says this, we believe in eternal security, but he says the eternal security of the elect. So their assurance, if they have any, doesn't come in what Jesus did. They're not striving for the gospel. They're striving to prove that they're one of the elect. That's their salvation. They've missed the mark totally. And once again, the real paradox of this whole doctrine is that the Calvinists follow the teachings of Jehovah Witnesses, Catholics, and Mormons, and that the only way to have assurance of salvation is that one must totally depend on themselves. And the paradox is this. This is an absolute contradiction to the other 4 points of Calvinism, where they believe, by the way, they believe frothing at the mouth, that no human effort of any kind can enter the plan of salvation, including believing. You can't even believe. That's you can't even do that. That's human effort. If you could believe, therefore God has to make you believe. And that's how those other 4 points, there's no human effort at all. Yet now that we get to this 5th one, it's all human effort. 100% human effort. And again, I don't know how they see this, how they don't see this. Boatner quotes a man by the name of Warfield, and he says this. He said, it is idle to seek assurance of election outside of holiness of life. Well, folks, the Bible says that we seek the assurance of salvation in the promises of God and in the Word of God. So to put this again into perspective, the Bible teaches that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Bible says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, not some of them, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible, again, we looked at this verse this morning, according to His divine power, have given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. So again, that verse is telling us that it's God's power that saves us. It's God's power that saves us. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Now, I have had Calvinists use that verse over and over and over again to try to prove irresistible grace, to try to prove, all of their other 4 points. But I'd like them to try to fit this verse into their teaching of perseverance of the saints. You see, we're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. Whether it's thinking you had it or thinking you lost it, it's grace. Period. Nobody can deserve it. Nobody can live to a certain, live a life that would be perfect. Only Jesus could do that. And I don't care if you're the most holiest, pious, sin-hating, God-fearing Calvinist in the world, you still come short. And it's grace. We start by grace, we finish by grace. And it's God's grace. God gives us the assurance. God gives us that assurance. Again, we find a paradox in their teaching. In short, then, the Bible teaches us that salvation is the perseverance of God. Do you know what? And I believe this wholeheartedly. Not only did I not deserve salvation on November 11th, 1995, but I don't deserve salvation today. And God would be just and completely just to drop me off at the next corner and say, I'm done with you, I'm fed up with you, I've had enough of you. I've given you mercy, I've given you grace, but I've had enough. But God doesn't do that. You see, it's God, and I've mentioned this, this is the title of my message, the perseverance of God. It's God that perseveres through our shortcomings and through our sin and through the wrong that we do. God is the one that perseveres. And God says, I will not let you go. It's not us frantically scrambling to try to keep ourselves in the love of God or prove that we are in the love of God. Arminius taught that if a person did not perform to a certain level, you would lose your salvation or fall from sonship. Calvinism teaches that if a person does not perform to a certain level, they were never justified to begin with. The Bible teaches that we are not justified by works, but by grace. Therefore, justification is not based on performance, but our blessings, our reward, and our fellowship are. The works that a person does are a result of justification, not the means to it. I hope tonight, as I said this morning, that we're trusting Jesus, amen. And Jesus alone. I mean, we're not going to be trusting anything else. When I ask those people or that person that question, do you know that you're saved? When we stand before God and God says, why should I let you in? We're not going to stand back and say, well, look at all these things on this side of the scale. And look at all the things on this side of the scale. I think it's pretty good. That's why I think I can get in. That's not going to get us in. What's going to get us in is when we fall on our knees and we point to the blood-stained cross. We say, grace and mercy. That is why I'm going to get in. It's all God. It's all God, folks. We can't get there by our own merit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity again to study out this doctrine tonight, and I pray that if there's somebody here that maybe has been struggling with their assurance and maybe not sure if they're saved or not, Lord God, I pray that they might get that settled in their hearts. I pray if there's somebody here this evening that has never trusted Christ, never been born again, and they've never understood what that means, I pray that this evening they might come to this altar and trust only Jesus. Only Jesus. He alone is able to save. So Father, again, we thank you for the tremendous, great promise that you will never forsake us and that you will never leave us. And again, I believe we certainly have not earned that. But you, through your mercy and grace and your endurance and your perseverance and your long-suffering and your mercy, have promised that you will never leave us. And Lord, may we leave here tonight rejoicing, knowing that you're a great God, knowing that you are such a merciful, loving God. So bless, guide, and direct for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.